please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we've seen that Matthew chapters 1 through 10 are dealing with the revelation of the King. And we saw His birth, and now we're into the ministry of the King of Jesus. And we're currently in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's really the manifesto of the King, or the declaration of the King, on how He wants us to live in His kingdom. This is what we should be. And last week we looked at three main points in this sermon. We looked at Christian character in verses 3 through 12 of Matthew 5. We looked at Christian influence in verses 13 through 16. And we concluded last time with Christian righteousness in verses 17 through 48 of Matthew 5. Tonight, as we open up Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be looking at Christian sincerity, and that covers verses 1 through 18. So with that said, let's pick up Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Now, here's the thing. As we're living for the Lord, as we're serving Him, there is danger that comes into play. And what I mean by that is this. The Christian righteousness that we talked about last week that we've been living, the good works we've been doing, are we now doing them before men to draw attention to ourselves, to get the praise of men, to show how spiritual we are? You know, it's so easy to fall into that mindset. And, you know, I realized last time we talked about, you know, being a light, shining for Jesus so the Father can be glorified in all that we do. Now we're saying, don't let them see the good works we're doing because you don't want to get the praise of men. What's up with that? Well, the reality is both are right, and it's not a cop-out. Here in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is speaking of our motives. What's motivating you to do the things that you are doing? I mean, it's kind of like, if there's garbage in the parking lot, will you pick it up if no one's there? You got to think about that one for a minute. No one sees you. Are you going to get any credit for it? Well, are you doing it for credit? Do you want the praise of men? Or are you doing it because there's garbage in the parking lot and you want to clean it up and you want to glorify God? He sees everything. And if you want the reward of man, it's temporary. If you want the reward of God, it's everlasting. And here's the thing. If you are serving the Lord for the praise of men, I guarantee you, you are going to get sick and tired of doing it. You're going to get fed up because people are fickle. And they will praise you one minute and they will come against you the next. If you're doing it for the Lord, is He fickle? No. You're serving the King of Kings. So who are you serving? Are you serving man or are you serving the Lord? Yes, the things we do ministers to people, but we're doing it for Him. We got to remember that. And I'll tell you what, when you're doing it for the Lord, nothing will stop you from serving Him. When you're doing it for man, everything will stop you. Look at verse 2. "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory for men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly." Now, what in the world is going on here? Well, in the temple, there was a courtyard called the Chamber of the Secret. And the idea here is that the poor would go there, they would receive gifts from this large chest that was called the trumpet. It was done in secret, and thus, you know, the Chamber of the Secret. But the Pharisees came up with an easier way to give to the poor, to give them things in the street, not too discreet, right? How would they gather the poor around them? They would blow this small brass or silver trumpet and get the attention of the poor. But if someone is standing in the middle of the street blowing a trumpet, it's going to get the attention of who? Everyone. Hey, what's going on over here? And there the Pharisees would be, giving to the poor. Oh, you're needy. Look at it. And what are they doing? They're getting the attention of man. Man is seeing, oh, look at those religious men. Aren't they wonderful how they're helping out so much? You see, there's the problem. It really was a matter of the heart. And Jesus, you know, he calls them hypocrites. And it's a Greek word that means a mask wearer. Keep in mind, in the Greek culture, a hypocritus was an actor in the Greek theater. And they wore different masks depending on what expression they were trying to make. So say you're in the nosebleed section of the play, right? You're so far back. So they would have these masks that they would wear, and the smiles would be super exaggerated. So if you were sitting in the nosebleed sections, you could see, oh, look at the smile on that one's face. But it was all a mask. It was all for show. It wasn't what was on the inside of the person. And Jesus says, that's you guys. You're not giving because you have a concern for the poor. You are giving because you love the praise of men, and you have your reward. In fact, the Greek word for reward is a technical term that means they've received all that they're going to get, and they have a receipt for it, the praise of men. And you know what? Again, like I said, it can change very quickly. Now, we don't do that today, do we? Of course we do. When Julie and I were in Florida, I think it was last year, I was walking around Fort Lauderdale, and I came to this Jewish section where they had a synagogue and all these other Jewish buildings around. And it was beautiful. But what amazed me is windows dedicated by so-and-so, doors dedicated by so-and-so. This was outside the building. Everywhere someone had dedicated something, and there was their name on the plaque giving them praise before who? Not God, before man. And we even see it today, you know. This seat donated by so-and-so. Now, you'll never see that here. Because I don't want to take your rewards away from you. You give to God, and you give secretly. You give to Him, and let God do with your offering what He wants. In fact, Jesus says, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Yeah, if that's possible, that's how we're to give. We're not to draw attention to ourselves. Well, verse 5 says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask of Him. So as we continue on with this idea of Christian sincerity, Jesus speaks of prayer or spending time with the Lord, laying our requests out before Him. And again, keep in mind, prayer is not changing the mind of God. Prayer is really getting our will conformed to His will. We want His will to be done, not ours. And here's the problem. The Jews prayed 3 times a day, 9 a.m., noon, 3 p.m. And Jesus is telling them, you guys are, again, hypocrites or actors. You're wearing a mask. You're trying to be someone you're not. You're trying to be seen by men. And they would go out on the streets and give these prayers. Oh, it's 9 a.m., according to my sundial watch. And it's time to pray. And they picked the busiest times. I think it was Mondays and Thursdays were the busiest times. That was the market days. And they would go out there, and there's crowds of people. And they would pray. What are they doing? Who are they praying to? They're trying to get the attention of man, to be seen by men. In fact, you know, when Jesus speaks of the room in verse 6, he's speaking of a storeroom where the treasures are kept, the secret place, the room. Go to the storeroom and pray, because that's where God will give you the treasures you need to live out your life. How do we start our day? We should be starting our day with prayer. Lord, guide me in all that I do. And again, you know, you think, well, then is Jesus coming against corporate prayer? Because he says we're supposed to pray in secret. Not at all. I mean, remember after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Peter was placed in prison. And what did the disciples do? They gathered together to pray for his release. Now, when he was released, they didn't believe it, but, you know, that's another story. But it was corporate prayer. They were praying. So there's nothing wrong with that, but we do need our time alone with the Lord. The other thing is vain repetitions. And this should just make sense to us. You know, I realize I came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and I understand this, even though I was a horrible Catholic. But I do understand what they do. But think of, I don't know if we ever thought about this. I mean, imagine going up to your spouse and repeating the same thing over like 10 or 15 times and going faster because you got to get through them all. Because that's how we did our fathers and Hail Marys. The faster you could go, the better, right? But how does God respond? Amen. Yeah. How does God respond to that? I mean, imagine, would that drive you crazy if your spouse or someone you knew came up and did that to you over and over again, saying the same thing? Well, why do we think Almighty God wants to hear those vain repetitions? I mean, that's ridiculous. Just speak to Him. The other thing is, long prayers are, they're many words. There are some people that think, man, if you pray for like 20 minutes in corporate prayer using the King James English, that's more spiritual. The Father knows what we need. And we're not, we got to be careful that we don't say, we don't direct God what He needs to do. And I'm always good at doing that. Lord, you know, if this happens and this happens, then we could do this. You know what? Lord, what do you want to do? Lord, this is the situation, and I don't even know the answer to it, but I'm giving it to you. Lord, guide us. Direct us. And it doesn't have to be a lot of words. God already knows. Let Him speak to you. Let Him direct your life. And I think, you know, prayer opens the doors of heaven. God wants us to pray. It's not that God can't act until we pray, but God wants us to pray so He can act. He could do whatever He wants, but think about it. He waits for us to pray, to intercede. You know, I don't know. You know, my wife was praying for me for probably 3 years before I got saved. I'm so thankful she didn't give up. And again, prayer is not changing the heart of God. We'd never want to do that. We want our will conformed to His will. Verse 9 of Matthew 6. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Someone just a couple days ago sent me a YouTube video of someone who was teaching on this section, the Lord's Prayer. It's known. It's, you know, I don't know if it's really the Lord's Prayer. I think it's a pattern for prayer more appropriately. But this guy, and I really couldn't listen to him very long. I have to admit, it was only a few minutes that I listened to him. But basically his premise was that this prayer is not for us. It was for all those before Jesus' death and resurrection. It has nothing to do with us. I'm thinking, well, why is it in the Sermon on the Mount? If this is the manifesto of the King, why have this in here? And then he started getting into the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrines, and I thought, okay, now I know exactly where you're coming from. Okay, you know, give us this daily bread. We don't have to pray that because we've got so much bread that's out there. And it's like, really? Really? That's what this is about? Let's look at, we're going to look at this prayer and see what it really is. Now, people read this. Remember what we just read before about the vain repetitions. People say, well, if this is the prayer we're supposed to pray, isn't this a vain repetition? Now, keep in mind, Jesus said, in this manner, therefore pray. He didn't say, pray these words over and over and over again. Okay? There's nothing wrong with this prayer. It's a beautiful prayer, but it's not something you say over and over and over again. It's a pattern for prayer. And he's if you really want to see the Lord's Prayer, go to John chapter 17. I mean, there's the Lord's Prayer. But let's look at this. Let's look and see what this is all about. The first thing is, pretty simple. You have to be a believer in Jesus. Because if you're not, then God's not your Father. And that should just make sense. We honor Him, praise Him, glorify Him because He's God. And that has to be established before we move on. Because if we don't see Him that way, then our prayers are going to be in accordance with our will and not His. And then what do? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Give me a car, give me a house, give me this, give me that. No. We're praying for God's kingdom to come. And that's very interesting in the days we're living in because a lot of the church today doesn't even want to have anything to do with the Lord's return. They're so interested in, I don't know, establishing the kingdom themselves. But, yeah, how's that working? And we don't establish it. The Lord does. And our citizenship is in heaven. We're pilgrims and strangers on this earth. And I think that, you know, as time proceeds on and we see just the immorality that's growing within our nation alone, I feel more like an alien and a stranger than ever before. And we should be focusing on the coming kingdom. Not that we, you know, don't do anything else. Of course, we're to bring the gospel message, but our hope is in the return of Jesus Christ. We're praying for His kingdom to come. And then for our daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. I really don't like that one. I like the 30-year plan. Could you just lay it out for me and let me see how you're going to do all this? I mean, it's not how it is it? Every day is dependent upon the Lord. Give us our daily bread. Lord, take care of us every day. Show me, guide me, direct me. And then forgiveness. You think, man, really? I got to forgive? Yeah. You know, the longer you hold on to unforgiveness, the harder it is to let go. And that is not a good thing. And so daily you forgive. Why? Why should I? Because God's forgiven our debts. Oh, come on. Why'd you put that in there? Because that's the reality. And he's going to pick up on that more in verses 14 and 15 of this chapter. And then verse 13, which really bothers a lot of people, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Does God lead us into temptation? Well, the word temptation speaks of a test, not necessarily a solicitation to do evil, although it can mean that. And the testings that God allows in our lives, Satan uses them to tempt us to sin. God's testing our faith. Satan's trying to destroy our faith with the temptations. You know, think about this. In a world that's full of wickedness, we're surrounded by evil, and we're inadequate to deal with the problems. And the only way to deal with it is to draw close to God. And as trials and testings come our way, we need to ask the Lord for help. George Adam Smith illustrated it like this, and I think this is a good illustration. He said he was on a mountain climbing tour of the Alps, and on one particular high peak, he ran into the very edge and looked out at the awesome view of Switzerland below. And suddenly a strong gust of wind came up and threatened to blow him over the edge. And his guide, several feet away, yelled out to him, "Mr. Smith, on your knees, sir. The only way you're safe up here is on your knees." And George Smith thought, you know, how true. The only way we're safe is on our knees because Satan would like to blow us away. We need the protection of God. If you think that you can do it on your own, please, I don't want to drive with you, okay? You know, we can't do it on our own. We have to depend on the Lord. He's the one that keeps us safe. The devil's trying to tempt us to sin, destroy our witness. He can't take away our salvation. And God wants to test our faith. And you could read the book of Job, and that's the book of Job is all about. Satan's trying to tempt Job to sin. And God's testing the faith of Job. And so prayer is very important. And then we see, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." You know, we've seen the person of God, that He's our Father. We've seen the purpose of God, that His will be done. The provision of God, that He provides our daily needs. The pardon of God, that He forgives us and we're to forgive others. And His protection, that from testings and from the evil one. And it leads us to what? Worship. The worship of God. And that's the reason we're created. In fact, Revelation 4:11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Absolutely. We're here to worship God. Heaven is filled with the worship of God. And I think, man, Lord, help those around me to see that I love You so much that my life is given to worship You. Now, some feel that this prayer is over, but verses 14 and 15 really tie into it. So it says, or Jesus says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You know, I think our unforgiveness does break fellowship with the Father. We harden our hearts to His will. And to drive home the point on forgiveness, Jesus is telling us that our Heavenly Father has forgiven us all our sins. Why can't we forgive someone then? Paul in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 13 put it like this, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You know, I think it's really hard to walk in fellowship with God when you can't forgive others. I mean, when we see all that God has done for us, how he's forgiven us of all our sins, every single one of them, and then we can't forgive someone. And I think, again, our heart gets hard towards what God wants in our lives. Well, verse 16 says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So again, we're still looking at Christian sincerity here, and this time it's in regards to fasting. You know, Jesus spoke so far on the fundamental practices of spiritual life in his kingdom, giving, praying, and now this fasting idea. And what fasting is, it denies the flesh so you can focus on the Lord, on spiritual things. There's nothing wrong with fasting to discern God's will on situations or praying for a serious situation. The problem we see here is they were insincere about their fasting. How do I know that? Because they were doing it to impress others how godly they really were when they fasted. Now, in regards to the prayer, I said that was on a Monday and Thursday. No, that prayer was every day. But this fasting, and they fasted on Mondays and Thursdays, which was the market day, packed with people. And so they go to the market, and they walk by the crowds of people. They had ashes on their head. Their faces, you know, were all disfigured. Some matzo ball soup. I wish I had some matzo ball soup or whatever, you know. Everyone knew they were fasting. And the people probably thought, because they thought these men were holy men, oh, look at these religious people. Look at those Pharisees. They're fasting. Oh, they love God so much. You know, it had nothing to do with God. It was all outward. It was a show. It was a mask that they had put on for all to see. And Jesus says that those in his kingdom aren't to do that. They're not to disfigure their faces. When we fast, we should look like every other day of the week. We should be no different. No one should know we're fasting except our Father in heaven. And the idea is, you know, do you want the praise of men? Because that's what we've been talking about here in these 18 verses. Or the blessings from God. And it's a choice we make. Now, as we continue on in Matthew chapter 6, we're moving into our fifth section in this Sermon on the Mount. And it deals with Christian ambition. And it covers verses 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 34. Look at verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So in this section on Christian ambition, the idea here is, where is your heart focused? On the things of the Lord or the things of this world? What's consuming your life? What is driving you? And the point that Jesus is making is, look, earthly treasures will fade away. They're not going to last. But godly treasures will last forever. You know, Solomon makes that very point, you know, giving to us a really correct perspective of things. And he had it all. In Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5, he said, "Do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding. Cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." Yeah, that's interesting that he said that, but it's true. And if we truly are surrendering our lives to the Lord, we're living for him, why are we so consumed with earthly things? I'm not saying you can't go on vacation, you can't get a car, you can't do this. But is that consuming your life? Is that what is driving you? That you have to have it. If you don't get it, it's going to just, you know, really ruin your day. You know, you probably heard the story of the very, very wealthy man who died. And at his funeral, a person asked the lawyer who was handling the estate, he said, "How much did he leave behind?" You know, that's a great question. How much money am I going to get? And the lawyer looked at him and he said, "He left it all behind." Oh, yeah. Because you can't take it with you. Have you ever seen a U-Haul following a hearse? No. You cannot take it with you. And yet we spend so much on earthly things that just rust, fade away, are stolen. And when Jesus is talking about this, he's not necessarily just talking about money, but what about our time, our resources? Are we using these things for the kingdom of God? Are we laying up treasures in heaven? And Jesus said, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I mean, are you so in love with the Lord that nothing else matters as much? Lord, help me to be like that. Help me just to be so focused on you that I don't get so caught up with these other things. Look at verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, the eye is like the gateway, I guess, to our soul, to our heart. But I don't think that's the idea here. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. First of all, the word good or clear in verse 22 speaks of being generous. That's the way it's translated in the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. In Proverbs 11:25, the generous soul will be made rich. The word bad or evil in verse 23 speaks of being ungenerous. In fact, the rabbis taught that an evil eye or a bad eye indicated an ungenerous heart. Again, Proverbs 28:22, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider the poverty will come upon him. So how does this all fit in? Well, if you have a generous eye, in a sense, you're going to be looking to bless people. If you don't have a generous eye, in a sense, then you're not going to look to bless people. And I think it's as simple as that. These verses could be read, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good or generous, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, ungenerous, your whole body will be full of darkness. You see, how do you use the resources that God has given you? It's a barometer, really, of your spiritual condition. Verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, why can't I? Well, because you're being pulled in opposite directions. That's the reason. It doesn't work. Bruce put it like this. He said, in the natural sphere, it is impossible for a slave to serve two masters, for each claims him as property, and the slave must respond to one or other of the claims with entire devotion, either from love or from interest. So there is this pull. The world is trying to pull us away from God. And we have to decide which direction we're going to go in. Remember Joshua at the end of his life in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Joshua said, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. There's a pull going on in their lives. They're being drawn back to these pagan gods, and Joshua's trying to bring them back to the Lord. He said, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether these gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In other words, I am not going to be pulled away from the Lord. He's the one I love. I'm not going to let these other things entice me away from God. And just because everyone else may be turning away, Joshua says, I'm not going to do that. And we need to understand that, you know. You're going to have to decide who you're going to serve. And I don't want to be legalistic here or anything like that. I serve the Lord out of love. I love serving the Lord. I can't imagine doing anything else. I mean, where else am I going to go? He alone has the words of eternal life. He's given me eternal life with him. I am adopted into the family of God. I want to serve him to the fullest. And yeah, there are times I'm physically tired, as I'm sure all of you are, but not of the work. I'm just physically tired. Verse 25 says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Again, we just got done talking about being drawn in two different directions if you're trying to serve two masters. And now Jesus is speaking of worry. And doesn't worry do the same thing? It pulls us in an opposite direction from the Lord, from trusting in him. And we think, what if this doesn't happen? What if I don't get this? What about this? What about that? And most of the time it doesn't even come to pass, but it's the worry about what might happen. But even if it did come to pass, is it beyond God dealing with that situation? No, it's not. Jesus is saying life is more than just eating, drinking, and dressing up. And we could be so consumed with, what we eat, what we drink, the clothes we wear. Marketing strategies are so aware of this that they target us. They are so good at dangling these things in front of us. You have to have this because this is the latest, the best. And we fall prey to that. And we worry, I need this. What am I going to do? And I realize that it's not easy because sometimes, situations can be very, very difficult. But it's interesting the Greek word that Jesus uses for worry. It has the idea of being strangled. And doesn't worry do that in our lives? It consumes us. It strangles us. I can't move anymore. We're just tied up in knots. And it could incapacitate us from doing anything. And what Jesus is saying here is, look, I'm going to take care of your basic necessities of life. Can you trust in me? And that word life in the Greek, it means everything that we are. Physical, emotional, spiritual. Don't worry about these things because the Lord is in control. But how can I be so sure? Well, look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So Jesus gives us examples of why we are not to worry. Three nature lessons. The birds of the air. God cares for them. He takes care of them. And we, on the other hand, are worrying. But we're created in the image of God. And if God cares so much for the birds, don't you think he cares about us? Absolutely. In fact, Jesus says we're of more value to him. We're not co-equal with animals. We're of more value to him. He came to redeem us. Verse 27 says, worrying is not going to be able to help you in any way. You can't add to your life by worrying, but you can shorten it. I always like to think of it, you can't add a cubit. I can't be any taller by worrying, but yeah. But it's more talking about life here. And think about the sleep we lose, how just in turmoil we become because of worry. And have you ever found that the things you worried about don't always come to pass? I mean, I share with you before when I was, I think it was like fifth or sixth grade, I was taking violin lessons. Why my parents let me do that, I don't know. I guess because I was Italian and carrying a violin case was appropriate, but I don't know. But I was screwing around with the violin because I don't know how to play a violin. I don't even know how to clap and sing at the same time. So I'm tightening the little knobs, I don't even know what they're called, but the knobs on there to tighten the strings. And if you go too far, bing, yeah, they pop. And I thought, oh my God, I'm dead. And I was awake most of the night thinking my parents were going to kill me when they found out. And when I finally had to tell them, and I mean, I was worried to death. I couldn't sleep. And I told them, they're like, well, we're going to have to get that fixed. That's it? I lost sleep for that? And that's how it is sometimes. Now, sometimes though, yeah, the things do come to pass. We just have to trust in the Lord. Because worrying is not going to help. It doesn't help at all. But it does hurt us physically, emotionally. And then Jesus speaks of clothing in verses 28 through 30. And how God cares for the lilies of the field or the wildflowers. And if he cares that much about them, he'll take care of your needs. And he's speaking about believers here. Oh, you a little faith. Not trusting in him. If God created the heavens and earth and keeps everything moving like they're supposed to be moving throughout the universe, I think he can handle the things I'm going through. Now, does it mean it's always going to be easy? No, it's not. When Peter was walking on the water out to Jesus, there was a storm. The disciples were in the boat, fearful that they were going to sink. Jesus calls Peter to walk out on the water towards him, and Peter gets out of the boat, which, wow, I mean, I give him credit for that. But then the waves are crashing, you know, the wind's blowing. He's like, what am I doing out here? And he starts to sink, and that's what happens. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And Jesus, you know, as Peter's sinking, he doesn't go, I told you to look at me. No, he lifts Peter up. God's always there. He's so compassionate towards us. May we never forget that. Well, verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You know, all Jesus is saying is, look, trust in me. I'll provide for you. And worry is really the opposite of faith. It's saying that we don't trust the Lord. And we all go through that. And it's so easy to trust the Lord when things are going well, isn't it? Oh, praise God. Look at man, everything is perfect. And then when things get bad, Lord, where are you? I'm right here. I've always been here. We'll get through this. Look to me. Keep your eyes on me. You know, read my word. Let my word comfort you, encourage you, help you through this time. Well, how can we trust in you more, Lord? And look at verse 33, the key. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow shall worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Instead of worrying, focus on the kingdom of God and his righteousness. How does that help? Because all the things of this world are temporary. They're passing away. Focus on the eternal, the coming kingdom of God, the righteousness that's going to come upon this land when he returns. And, you know, verse 34, when Jesus says, therefore, do not worry, it's a Greek command. Stop worrying. You know, what about tomorrow? What's going to happen tomorrow? I don't know. Deal with today. You know, my poor wife, she needs to have back surgery. And, you know, it's hard. My heart goes out to her. She's been through so many surgeries. And she is fearful, and I can understand that. But, you know, I told her, look, we prayed about this. We're comfortable with the doctor, the surgeon who's going to do this. As he said goodbye from his office today, he goes, God bless. And he said it twice, just so I think for Julie and for me. Don't worry, man. We got this. I'm at ease, but I guess they're not doing surgery on me. So it's a little easier for me. But, you know, what are we going to do about tomorrow? We can't. It's only for today. Focus on him. Ask him, Lord, give me your peace. Help me to rest in you. That's really what it's about. Remember what we read, you know? Give us our daily bread. Lord, help me on a daily basis. Provide for me. Take care of me. And he does. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He's in control. And he says, just trust me on this one. Trust me. And I think the more we learn to trust in him, the more God stretches our faith. The more we trust in him more and more, the things that come our way. Well, Matthew 7, verses you've probably heard quoted to you many times. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So the sixth point on how we're to live in God's kingdom has to do with Christian relationships. And it begins with this idea of not judging. And again, this is where people jump all over us. You know, hey, judge not, lest you be judged. I'm sure we've heard that before. But how can that be when Jesus speaks of not giving holy things to dogs and casting our pearls before swines in verse 6? You have to make a judgment on that. Verses 15 through 20, false prophets. Don't you have to make a judgment upon them to determine that they're a false prophet? You're judging them. Absolutely. So then what is Jesus speaking of here? Well, the Greek word that Jesus uses for judge is krino, and it means to judge to the place of condemnation. And I guess the idea is we're not to judge to condemnation here, but we're to judge for identification and restoration if need be. What about false doctrine? What are we to do with that? Well, we'll get to that when we, you know, talk about this in a few minutes. But we are to identify false doctrine, false teachers. They are to be exposed and warned, and hopefully they can be restored. But that's up to them. But yes, we are to judge. not their hearts, not their motives, because we don't know their hearts. We don't know their motives. Only God does. But we could judge their actions, right? If they're doing something that is wrong, obviously we can judge that. But today, you know, in our society where we are to tolerate everyone, we can't judge anything anymore. Well, look at verse 3. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. When I think of a plank in your eye, I exaggerate. And think of a big telephone pole. And you come up to a person and they've got like a piece of dust in their eye and this pole is sticking out and you're trying to remove. That's kind of the idea here. And I think what Jesus is saying is we are so tolerant of our sin and we are so hard on everyone else's sin. Now, it's not condoning sin, not at all. But are we confronting a person to restore them or to destroy them? And I think that's the key. We are to be careful in how we approach people. And I think as we read God's word, as we let God's word speak to our hearts, it shows us how far short we come, how far we have to go as God is sanctifying us. And it will help us to have compassion on others. You know, when you look at the world and you see, you know, how the immorality is growing, it's so easy to get angry at them. And how could they do this stuff? This is so wrong. But remember, they're not saved. They have nothing to live by, to guide them. I think the church has not dealt with these issues enough within the church itself. And we've let sin grow within the church because we refuse to deal with it. We've become tolerant of everything. But the unsaved, man, they don't know the Lord. And God never said, clean up the fish. He said, go fishing. Let the Holy Spirit work on their lives. You know, if I get a homosexual to not be a homosexual anymore, what have I done? They're going to hell. What have I done for them? Absolutely nothing. They need Jesus. I'll tell you what, the Holy Spirit does a wonderful job cleaning people up. Look what he's doing in our own lives. And yeah, like I said, we have a long way to go, but he's working in us, cleaning us up, because we've got this big telephone pole sticking out of our eye, you know? Verse 6, interesting verse. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now that is wild. What is Jesus talking about? Well, yes, we are to love people. We're to have compassion towards them. But you also have to discern. Have you talked with people and you know they are just mocking what you're talking about? They're making fun of Jesus. And finally, you have to come to the point going, you know, God bless, we're done here. I'm going to move on. You know, that was a hard one for me to learn on Facebook because, you know, when people post things that are the most ridiculous things, I just try and bring scripture in and show them their error. But sometimes it would just go on and on and on. It's like, all right, you're not even listening. There is no point in doing this. I have a woman who from Texas who sends me letters because who is the guy who came and talked about the Catholic? Mike Gendron was here. And this woman is a Catholic, and she sends me letters like once a week on everything that Mike Gendron has said. And she's correcting his error and showing how the Catholic Church is right. She's even sent me a Catholic catechism book. I wrote her back and said, why don't you send me a Bible? I mean, what am I going to do with this? Is it a word? But there comes a point where I could send her letters until I die and it won't matter because she's not reading the letters. She's not looking at them or looking at what the scriptures say. She always takes what the Roman Catholic Church says over what the scriptures say. So I finally stopped writing because I just don't have the time to keep up with that. You have to know when to stop. And you pray about it, and that's what we're going to talk about next, because some of you are probably thinking, well, how do I know? How do I know when to cut it off or to stop sharing with this person? Well, look at what verses 7 and 8 say. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. And the idea with this is, ask and keep asking in the Greek. Seek and keep seeking. Knock and keep knocking. Don't give up. Ask the Lord what you need and He'll provide for you. Ask Him to open His Word as you seek His truth, and He will. Knock, the doors of opportunity will be open so you can walk through. And if you have a question, you keep seeking and knocking, asking for the answer. And the idea is not to ask and seek and knock for selfish reasons. No, that's what John said in 1 John 5:14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we asked of Him according to His will. And really, that's what we want. You know, I was just listening to Pastor Chuck this morning, and it was one of the other teachers, and he was talking about how Pastor Chuck had, early on in his life, he met this girl that he thought he was going to marry, and ended up didn't, and he met Kay and married her, and like many years later, this woman who he was in love with at one time, came up and called him Chucky or something that not normally you call Pastor Chuck, and it was this woman. And he's like, well, praise God I didn't marry her. We always want God's will. We think we know what's best. No, that's why we ask. That's why we seek. That's why we knock. And again, as you're speaking to people and you're not sure, should I continue on with this conversation? Lord, do you want me to continue to do this, or should I stop for right now? Because it doesn't seem to be going anywhere. Let God guide you. Well, verse 9 says, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Jesus says, think about this for a minute, guys. Don't be fearful of what God's going to give you. Our earthly fathers, who are not perfect, give us good things. How much more is our Heavenly Father going to give to us? In fact, in Luke 11:13, we're told that this good thing, this good gift, is the Holy Spirit. God wants to empower us with His Spirit. Just ask. Just ask Him. Well, verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This has been called the golden rule. It's in lots of cultures today, but I'll tell you what, this is a hard one to live out. I don't think you can live it out in the flesh. You may be able to do it for a time, but eventually, I think the flesh wins out. I think you have to be saved to live this. Because I'll tell you what, man doesn't want to get even. He wants to go a step further than even. He wants to get back. And the golden rule is just treat others the way we want others to treat us. It doesn't matter how they treat us. And that's a tough one. You know, the way we treat people is a reflection of who our Lord is. When the way we act, and people know we're Christians, believe me, you know, in the workplace, in our communities, they know. They may not express it at all, but they know. I remember years ago when we were back in Illinois, Calvary Chapel of Elk Grove had a women's luncheon, and my mom would never go to these things, but she went to it. Julie took her and my mom went. And at the luncheon, some of the women who were not, or the moms who were there who were not Christians, who were invited, were not Christians, were starting to diss Calvary Chapel and, you know, teaching the Bible and all that stuff. And Julie was shocked because my mom was saying, hey, wait a minute. I've seen my son and daughter-in-law and how they raise their kids and how they live. And it's a good thing. I'm honest to God, I would have never, ever known that because she would never express that. She would tell people she didn't even know why Julie moved us up to Wisconsin from Chicago. My dad's funeral, which is, I don't know, 9-10 years ago, we had people coming up to us, and I was already here for 10 years, saying, your mom's saying she doesn't know why you guys are up in Wisconsin. So we had to tell our family why I was up here. It was crazy. But then she also does that at the luncheon. So she does watch. It's just really hard for her because there's this war going on. She sees how we live out our faith, but the Roman Catholic Church has such a pull on her. And she said one time, if I believe that you're right, then my Jewish friends and some of my other friends are not in heaven. And that's a hard one to swallow. So you could see the struggle going on there. Well, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, isn't it interesting today? We have false prophets in the pulpits going, hey, come down this road. It's the broad way. Everyone gets to heaven. All roads lead to God. We call him Jesus. You may call him Allah. It's the same God. That's what Jesus is speaking about here. We see it in the emerging church. Joel Osteen even said something interesting. It was an interview that he had several weeks back. But he refused to say that Jesus is the only way. Jesus himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus had no problem with it. Why do we? They're saying Jesus is too narrow-minded. Go figure. If it's right, is being narrow-minded wrong? No. That would be like saying, if you're caught in a burning building, there's only one way out. And here comes the firemen, right? The firemen are coming in to rescue you. They come through the door. They say, here's the way out. This is the only door. You got to follow me out this door. Well, I want to be more open-minded than that. I believe there's many doors here. Well, yeah, you're going to burn to death, right? You're going to die. There was only one way out. And that's what people are doing today. There's not 20 paths to God, 10 paths to God, 2 paths to God. There's one path to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. That's it. It's the narrow gate. The broad way leads to destruction. And there's a lot of people on that broad way. Why? Because it's easy. It's easy to follow. Look at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Now, there are false prophets out there, and they seem to be growing, and they are deceiving the sheep. Ravenous wolves that are dressed like sheep. And they're trying to keep people out of the kingdom of God. And it seems to be, their false doctrine seems to be flooding into the church today. And Jesus is saying, beware of them. Pay attention. How do we recognize them? By the fruit they're producing, the teachings they are bringing forth. It's called discernment. And it's lacking in the church today. We don't see the discernment like we did years ago. In Jeremiah 23, verses 16 and 17, listen to what the false prophets were saying in Jeremiah's day. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. Judgment was coming upon the southern kingdom of Judah. The false prophets were saying, hey, it's peace, man. It's groovy. We're okay. It's cool. No judgment. And yet judgment was at the door. And the same thing today. I mean, don't you think the judgment of God is getting ready to be poured out? I mean, I look at the political situations throughout the world. I look at the economic situations throughout the world. I look at the technology throughout the world. I look at the religions of the world and how they're uniting together. I look at the environmental stuff where you've got volcanoes erupting. Mount Etna just erupted the other day in Italy. We've got volcanoes erupting all over the place. We've got earthquakes all over the place. God's shaking things up. I think judgment is coming. Is it going to happen next 6 months, year, 5 years? I don't know. But man, something is coming. When I look at it and I see how we are allowing terrorists throughout Europe and into our country, known by the political leaders of those countries, allowing this to happen, it's controlled chaos. They're doing it because they want to cause a crisis so they can implement a one-world government. Judgment is coming. God said these things are going to come to pass. And we as a church, it is not time to hide our light. It's time to shine brightly because the world is getting dark. We need to talk about sin, and we need to talk about the Savior. We need to talk about both, because the Savior without knowing you're a sinner is worthless. Why do I need a Savior? And sin without a Savior is hopeless. I need both. I need to know of both. Jesus talked about sin a lot. And yet the church today doesn't want to deal with that. And they are making people comfortable going to hell. Tragic. Well, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That was a tough one when I first got saved reading that one. Wow. And really here from verse 21 through verse 27 is really Christian commitment. We've talked a little bit about the false prophets. These are false professors of faith. It is a false profession on their part. Just because you call Jesus Lord doesn't mean you're saved. No, Paul said in Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Yeah, they did a lot of work for the Lord. Well, Jesus said, I never knew you. Their relationship with God was based on good works. It wasn't based upon grace. And you look at this, you go, well, how can that be? I mean, they're doing many signs and wonders here, you know. Well, think about Judas. What did he do? He did a lot of signs and wonders for the Lord. And he was not a believer. And Jesus is talking about the day of judgment that's coming. I always thought that the end times would be a period of time where it would not be very religious, and I was totally wrong. The end times are a very spiritual, religious time, and that's just the idea. It's very religious. People are very, very religious, but they don't have a relationship with the true and living God through Jesus Christ. And, you know, Jesus said, I never knew you. Some people say, oh, look, you could lose your salvation. Look at these verses. No. Jesus said, I never knew you. It's not like I knew you and then you walked away. I never knew you. You were never part of the family of God. Well, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. You know, the false prophets, the false teachers are selling their doctrines of demons, and people are believing them. And look at where they're building their house upon, the shifting sand. How is that evident? It's evident in how they live out their faith. Do you realize that there are Christian homosexual churches? It's an oxymoron. It doesn't make any sense. Let's have, you know, the Christian adultery churches or whatever. We would think that's crazy. You can't do that. Well, why, you know, why are we making sin acceptable before God? It's not. We built our faith upon Jesus Christ, and we live out our faith according to his word. It's the evidence for our faith that we truly believe him. Not that we're perfect, we're not, but we truly believe. And finally, in verses 28 and 29, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You know, what Jesus said blew them away because the rabbis would quote others. Rabbi so-and-so said this, and their traditions were held in high esteem. But Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, he taught with authority. And the crowds were astonished, but many weren't moved. And many today are not moved by God's message. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. They're not moved by that. And God's desire is that all would be saved, but he doesn't force anyone. People have a choice to make in this life. And let's face it, Jesus is the narrow path. It's not a broad path. It's just through him. But apart from him, there is the judgment. In fact, As I'll close with this from David Platt. He wrote, just as Paul tells us in Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, that there are only two kinds of people, those in Adam and those in Christ, Jesus tells us that there are only two kinds of roads, and everybody on the planet is on one of them. You're either on the road that leads to life, or you're on a broad way, an easy road, the way of the world, which leads to destruction. Absolutely. Two paths. Which one are you going to be on? The narrow road or the broad way? The broad way is destruction. The narrow road is to God through Jesus Christ. What a gift we have. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word this evening, Lord, and just some tough lessons. Because, Lord, this is how we're to live out our life, and it's not easy. It is hard, and we can't do it on our own. And, Lord, you never tell us to do it that way. You want us to surrender to your Spirit, to be empowered by your Spirit, to live a life that would be pleasing to you. And, Lord, we ask for your help. Help us to shine for you in this world that's in darkness, and not to be condemning, not to be putting people down, but, Lord, to shining the love of Jesus Christ to them so they may come to that saving faith. Lord, as we go out into this world, as we go to jobs tomorrow or marketplaces or wherever, Lord, may we shine for you. May people see Jesus. May they hear the truths of God found in the Word of God, the love of God for them. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.